And now, here is Winfred Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Do you ever make New Year's resolutions, such as, I resolve to lose 20 pounds in the new year, or I resolve to quit smoking, or I promise to spend more time with my family, or I resolve to save more for my retirement? There is nothing wrong with making resolutions, but why wait until the beginning of a new year? If you need to lose weight, why not begin today, even if it is some holiday season? You know smoking is hazardous to your health, so why not begin today to quit? Why wait until smoking has done more harm to your lungs and to your heart? Spending time with one's family is an obligation, but it is also a great blessing. Why wait another day to spend adequate time with your spouse and with your children? Retirement will not wait, so why not begin to save for retirement at the very earliest opportunity? The beginning of a new year is no better than any other time. So far as I can remember, I have never made New Year's resolutions. I have made and still make resolutions, but I have never understood the reasons why anyone waits until a new year to resolve to improve his behavior. If we need to change our conduct, why not do it when we realize we need to change? I have no problem with people who make New Year's resolutions, but we should make a maximum effort to keep them, and not just to make them. While the King James Version of the Bible does not use the word resolution, it does use the word vow. The inspired author of Ecclesiastes warned, "When you make a vow unto God, do not defer to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you have vowed. Better is it that you should not make a vow than that you should vow and not pay." Ecclesiastes 5:4-5. The context of these verses indicates that the vow involved a sacrifice or a gift. If the Israelites vowed to give a certain amount into the treasury of the Lord, or to make a certain sacrifice, they were obligated before God to live by their vows. God has never looked kindly on those who make vows, either to himself or to another human being, and fail to keep those vows. The prophet Malachi expresses God's great disappointment with those who made vows and then violated them. "But cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock a male, and vows, and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am the great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." Malachi 1:14. Hundreds of years before Malachi appeared on the scene, the Lord had warned his people, "When you shall vow a vow unto the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you. And it would be sin in you. But if you shall forbear to vow, it shall not be a sin unto you." Deuteronomy 23:21-22. In other words, when the Jews made vows, they sinned if they did not pay them. But they did not sin if they did not make vows. God did not require them to make vows. The Apostle Paul had traveled among the churches, raising money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. The church at Corinth had made a pledge or a vow to give to that cause. When Paul wrote his second letter to the church at Corinth, he reminded them of their pledge. Please listen to Paul's appeal to the congregation. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man has, and not according to what he does not have." 2 Corinthians 8:9-12. I will divide our study today into two sections. resolutions for non-Christians and resolutions for Christians. If you are not a Christian, will you think seriously about making some appropriate resolutions? Not because it is the beginning of a new year, but because you should come to know and to obey our Lord Jesus Christ. I urge you to resolve to make a careful and thorough investigation of the mission and message of Jesus Christ. Approach the Scriptures with the attitude of the people of ancient Berea. Luke wrote concerning the Bereans, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so." Acts 17:11. I'm not asking you to accept the teaching of Scripture because your friends and family members do, or because I do. You must examine the Word for yourself, and then make a decision based on what you know about the Lord. As you know, if you have made even a brief study of the life of Christ, He made some magnificent and astounding claims. For example, in His hometown synagogue, He read some predictions from Isaiah concerning the Messiah who was to come into the world. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them who are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He then made the claim that those predictions were fulfilled in Him. Luke 4:18-21. Anyone can make a claim to do marvelous works or to reveal the mind of God. Making a claim and being able to fulfill that claim are two different matters. Will you study the claims Jesus Christ made and then decide on the basis of the evidence in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if Jesus really proved those claims by His behavior? The miracles of Jesus were intended to demonstrate conclusively that Jesus was what He claimed to be. Who but the Son of God could still a storm on the Sea of Galilee, raise a dead man, heal lepers, open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, and turn water into wine? The Apostle John affirmed that Jesus did many signs that were not recorded in his book. He then added, "But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through His name." John 20:30-31. The early Christians so strongly believed that Jesus was indeed the Christ that they willingly laid down their lives for their beliefs. If by your open and honest investigation of the claims of Jesus, you have come to believe that He was who He claimed to be, what must you do to have His approval? I am fully aware that some religious leaders teach that there is nothing you should do since Christ has already done it all. There is a serious problem with that approach to the Word of God. It simply does not harmonize with the facts. What do you think Jesus meant when He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven"? Matthew 7:21. Did He really mean we have to do the will of His Father? If you have the slightest doubt about what Jesus meant by the word "do," please listen further to His comments in the Sermon on the Mount. "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Matthew 7:22-27. Since Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18, we should expect to learn from Him what we must do to please our Heavenly Father. We know from what Jesus taught that we must have faith in Him and in His Father. On one occasion, our Lord said to some Jews, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." John 8:23-24. The author of Hebrews taught the absolute essentiality of faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. Will you resolve in your heart that you will believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world? But what does believing in Christ really mean? Does it mean that we simply confess that Jesus is Lord? Does it mean that we have an intellectual apprehension of who Jesus is? There has been a raging controversy in the denominational world over whether we must confess Jesus as Savior or confess Him as Savior and as Lord. If we have to confess Him as Lord, we obligate ourselves to do His will. Jesus asked His disciples, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say unto you?" Luke 6:46. We are being inconsistent when we call Jesus Lord and do not obey His will. Obedience to the will of God is not one option among many. It is absolutely essential. We know we must repent of our sins to please God and to avoid eternal punishment. Jesus said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Luke 13:3. Does that sound to you as if a man has nothing to do, that Jesus has already done it all? Paul's words to the Athenian philosophers can hardly be misunderstood. "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day, in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all men, in that He has raised Him from the dead." Acts 17:30-31. If you would have the approval of God Almighty, you must repent of your sins. Coming to Jesus Christ to have your sins remitted requires a confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In His instructions to those whom Christ sent on what we commonly call the limited commission, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 10:32-33. The book of Acts furnishes us with an example of one who made the good confession. Acts 8:36-38. Our faith, repentance, and confession prepare us to be buried with our Lord in baptism. In the Great Commission, according to Mark, our Lord instructed His apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. Baptism is essential, not because of any inherent power in the water, but because it is a response to our Lord's commands. It really is a matter of obedience to the divine will. That was Peter's reason for telling the believing Jews on Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. If you are not a Christian, will you resolve this very day to obey the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are already a Christian, are there any resolutions you should make so that you will be more effective and productive in the Lord's vineyard? Are you reading and studying the Word of God as you know you ought? Have you ever examined the number of times some form of the word know is used in the New Testament? If the Bible lays such great stress on knowing, should not Christians expend maximum effort on knowing the Word of the Lord? Perhaps the best known use of the word know is in the following verses from John 8. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed on Him, "If you continue in My Word, then are you My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8:31 and 32. The Apostle Peter exhorted his readers, "But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 3:18. Do you read your Bible as regularly as you read the daily newspaper? As valuable as reading the Bible is, that, however, is not adequate. When you encounter a word you do not know, such as propitiation, redemption, or reconciliation, do you get out your Bible dictionary to look up the meaning of the word? How can you understand the passage if you do not know the words the author uses? Do you use a concordance to look up other passages that have a bearing on what you are reading? There are certain tools that are indispensable to your study of the Scriptures. Among these are good Bible dictionaries, concordances, encyclopedias, word study books, and commentaries. Most of these aids are not expensive, but are invaluable in your becoming good Bible students. Do you spend as much time in learning the truth of God's Word as you do in watching television, or listening to the radio, or engaging in sporting activities such as fishing, hunting, and playing golf? If we expect to be good students of any discipline, we must be willing to sacrifice enough time to learn that discipline. And what could possibly be more important than learning the teaching of Jesus Christ and of His apostles? The Bible, and only the Bible, furnishes us unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Paul urged the elders of the church at Ephesus, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them who are sanctified." Acts 20:32. Would we not profit by resolving to do more Bible reading and study? Most of us take inventory of our earthly possessions at the end of a year or at the beginning of a new year. Christians make a practice of doing that so we can plan our giving for the next year. Our giving certainly ought to be planned. Is that not what Paul urged the Corinthians to do? "But this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." 2 Corinthians 9:6 and 7. Have you decided how much you will give to the cause of Christ in the coming year? Does it make scriptural sense to resolve in your heart to be generous by your giving into the Lord's treasury? Worship directed to the living God is one of man's greatest privileges. To be able to join with people of like precious faith in worshiping and in glorifying God should inspire and challenge us as nothing else in this world can. If you have been haphazard in attending the worship services of the church, would you like to change that during the coming year? Some Christians in the first century were already careless in church attendance. The author of Hebrews exhorted those members, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching." Hebrews 10:23-25. A resolution to be regular in our attendance at all the services of the church will be helpful, but only if we keep that resolution all during the new year and in the years to come. Do you believe you have a duty as a Christian to tell others about God's love for man and His plan for saving man? We are obligated to carry out the Lord's great commission. There is one plan and only one plan for saving man. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1:16-17. If there is no other way for men to be saved, should we not resolve to teach the soul-saving gospel to our world? There are many other areas of our lives where making and keeping resolutions would help. But I shall take the time to mention just one more, and that is, speaking out against the spiritual and moral errors that are destroying our nation. If you believe we cannot compromise the gospel of Christ, will you use your time and talent to make that truth known? Making alliances with those who teach religious error is not God's way of expanding the borders of His kingdom. Let us resolve to be in the world, but not of the world, as Jesus taught. In addition, we must have the courage to speak out against gambling, strong drink, abortion, homosexuality, adultery, and physician-assisted suicide. Let us resolve in our hearts that the new year will be the most productive year of our lives.